As you see up on the board, the text that I want to talk about today is in Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. And as Josh had mentioned, there are many who are out of town today. I've got a list that's up on the board when the announcement are running that shows that. It's a very long list. We're thankful for the fact that you are here. We are not the largest of congregations, and so we miss those who are gone. We notice that, and I would not in any way say to anyone that you shouldn't take a vacation or you shouldn't go visiting or anything like the sort, but I do want you to know how important it is for you to be here at every service, both for the congregation, when you are in town and are able to do so, because it is such an encouragement to us, and because of how keenly your absence might be felt, but also, and I think more appropriately, that it is something that is beneficial and helpful to you and something that God expects. And so I am grateful that you've shown your diligence this morning by being present, and that you have encouraged us greatly by the fact that you are here. I want to talk a little bit about one of those complicated sentences in the thoughts and writing of the Apostle Paul. It challenges us, our ability to discern, to parse out exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It is especially the case in this particular chapter in Ephesians 1. In fact, if you go through, there are several short sentences in the chapter, but the entirety of that first chapter, all 23 verses, consists of only 7 sentences. And in fact, verses 15 through 21, comprising up to about 170 words, just shy of 170 words, that's a single sentence. And as you go through and read those convoluted sentences with multiple actual clauses and thoughts that are contained therein, it can be fairly difficult. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that the Apostle Peter noted that that was the case in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, talking about the long-suffering of the Lord, that is salvation that Paul wrote about. And he said concerning his writing in his epistles, he said, he spoke of it in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, in which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Well, that is certainly the case here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6 in the text that we are examining, especially with regard to the scheme of redemption, God's plan for redeeming man. And there is much that we can discuss here. There are 4 clauses that are contained in this verse, and I want to read the verse to you. Or excuse me, the sentence to you, verses 3 through 6, and then we'll get into discussion of these various clauses that are contained in this material. This, of course, continues our, I wouldn't say necessarily a series, but our practice in this year to follow that daily Bible reading schedule. This was in a previous week's, or I think it actually is what yesterday started out as being there in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we're going through the various 4 components at random and looking at some of the important texts that we are reading as we study from day to day. But this particular passage, again, talking about God's plan for redeeming man, is a doxology. It is a praise of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we bless God? Why is God worthy of our blessings and our thanksgiving? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, again, there is much to unpack in this single, not short sentence, but a convoluted sentence or a longer sentence with these 4 clauses. Not saying there are just 4 commas here, but there are 4 major clauses that describe a different aspect of God's plan for redeeming man. And I want to consider these in turn. So let's start off by noting the text of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Because I think before we get into the actual clauses that are found in that sentence, as we begin our discussion, we want to note that everything that God has accomplished in our redemption is through Jesus Christ. Now, that is emphasized in that text, but it's not only emphasized there. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we are told that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, as you look at that text in Colossians chapter 1, we have redemption through Jesus Christ. There is, of course, that question that arises with regard to salvation. From whence does it come? Who is it that gains availability to said salvation? What is it that we must do? Wherein must we reside? And, of course, there are many in the world today that do not believe that it's necessary to believe in Jesus Christ. There are even those who profess nominally to be Christians who will not accept that Jesus Christ is the exclusive or unique way in which God has chosen to redeem man. But if you are a believer in Scripture, and of course we all who are here today do believe that the Bible is inspired from God, we accept the fact that God had a single plan in mind, a single Redeemer that he sent into the world. They were not servants. Moses was a servant. Elijah was a servant, but Jesus Christ was his only begotten Son. We have redemption through his blood. We are conveyed to the kingdom of his dear Son. And so as you look at the clauses that are found in Ephesians 1 in verses 3 through 6, you find the statement in Christ in verse 3. We see in verse 4, in him, which is of course a pronoun of Christ. In verse 5, by Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, a synonym or a name by which he is called, by the Beloved. And so all four of the clauses in this particular text give emphasis to the fact that it is through Jesus Christ that God chose to redeem man. It is accomplished through his Son. Last of all, he sent his Son. And so we can say, as Jesus said, when he said that only those who come to the Father through him, or only those can come to the Father through him. He is the unique Savior of mankind, and we must accept that as well. So keeping that in mind, let us talk about the four clauses just very quickly. And I want to start off by noting again in verse 3 of the text, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When we talk about blessings, we use that phrase, I think, in a biblical way often when we talk about all the blessings that we have received in our lives. We talk about being blessed by children. We talk about being blessed by good health. We talk about being blessed and prospered. And we even give God glory and God thanks with regard to the things that we receive of a physical nature or the position that we enjoy here on this earth. But we do need to understand and recognize that there is a difference between the physical blessings that we receive and the spiritual blessings that we receive that are exclusively found in and accomplished through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you want a spiritual blessing? Is it true that you have to turn to Jesus and to turn to God through Jesus in order to receive that blessing? Because again, there are many who believe that you have a choice. But there is no choice. You can't turn to Muhammad. You can't turn to Buddha. You can't turn to any false prophet such as Joseph Smith or some religious leader that has departed from truth like Joel Osteen or some other and give your allegiance to them and credence in the concept of the false prophets that have come on through the world, or the false religious leaders that we see from the time of Jesus until now. If you want a spiritual blessing, Christ is uniquely the way in which that blessing comes. So, noting that text that we alluded to a moment ago in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And John chapter 6, I want to note that in verses 65 through 69, where Jesus said, "I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." And from that time, we are told that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you also want to go away?" And Peter told him, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's one of the things to note with regard to the Jews. The Jews at least accept that there is no salvation or redemption in any other God other than Jehovah God. And so what they do is look at the promises that are given in the Old Testament concerning God's final plan of redeeming man and understand that it comes through the anointed, through the Messiah, through the Christ. The problem is that the majority of the Jews in that day as well as today, they rejected Jesus. They said, "You're not the one." But Peter, as a Jew, he finally understood that. He said, "Where are we going to go? There is no other place to go because Jesus, you are the one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And so Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. We need to recognize that it was God who determined to bless us through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way of obtaining said blessings except through Him. Now, having said that, let us go to the second clause, which is found in verse 4 of the text. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We were chosen before the world. God, in fact, determined from eternity that we must accord with His righteousness. We have to do as He wills for us to do. God has determined in His mind that we, as the pinnacle of His creation, would be reconciled by His Son. That was God's determination. In other words, this plan that we have is not a hodgepodge. It is not a plan that was accomplished willy-nilly, to use another phrase, or one that was made up on a spot at a particular time as a means of convenience. Do you realize how blasphemous it is for those who advocate the premillennial doctrine and say that God intended to establish His kingdom in the day that Jesus lived, but the Jews rejected Him so He could not. And so He, as in effect a stopgap, established His church until such time that Jesus comes again to establish His kingdom. There are a couple of problems that I have with that. The idea that the rejection of men would make any difference in the plan that God had of redeeming man. You either accept it or you reject it, but it is the sole plan that God has given, and no man can stand in God's way to accomplish His will for men. And so the idea that there was a recalcitrant group, which there was, a group that are unwilling to accept Jesus, which there was, but because of that, God had to change His plan? No, that plan was in the mind of God from the beginning. And I think it is also arrogant to think that 2,000 years ago, men were able to thwart the will of God, but things have changed and we're going to be good enough not to thwart His will today, as if His will could be thwarted by man. But you see that the idea that, well, we couldn't do it the first time, but we'll for sure do it the second, how silly that is. If there is indeed a possibility that the first time didn't go as God planned it to go. Of course it did. God determined from the beginning of time in His mind that we would be reconciled through the death of His Son, through the shed blood of His Son, through the fact that men would reject His Son. That was the whole purpose of the plan that God formed in His mind before the world began. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 of the text, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, He said, conduct yourself through the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And He was indeed foreordained from before the foundation of the world and has been made manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, who gave Him the glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God determined. It's God's choice, not man's choice. How many times do you hear individuals say, well, I'm going to worship God the way I please, or I'm going to pursue religion or pursue spirituality, or I'm going to pursue something beyond this earth or this life in the way that I want to do so, in the way I determine. That's not appropriate at all. God determined in His mind before the world began that the way in which we should address God and come to God is through holiness and blamelessness being accepted through His Son. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 indicates. And this will tie into our next point. But understand this. The call is for us, every one of us, without exception, to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to rest our hope fully in the grace that is to be brought by the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to lusts as in our ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. It is written, be holy for I am holy. That's what God tells us. That's the way God has determined it. So let's get in for a few moments to the idea of this concept of predestination in verse 5. It says He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Just as sons, so we are part of God's family. And just as we are told that this was foreordained by God, that this was in God's mind from before the world began, there is this concept of predestination. So this is a point that we need to make from this text, but it has to be understood. Before the world began, God chose who it was that would be saved and redeemed through the grace He extended in His Son. That's a simple truth that's found throughout the Holy Scripture. Now it is much maligned and much misunderstood, but it is a truth. So keep it again in your mind that God chose before the world began who it was that was going to go to heaven for eternity. Now there are two ways in which this might be accomplished. First of all, is that God determined that He would save individuals. It's individual predestination. That's the Calvinistic view. So before you were born, before you were even in the mind of your mother and your father, God had already determined your eternal destiny without any say on your part. In other words, with regard to redemption, free will is illusory. It may be that you think you have free will, but you really do not. It may be that you think that you're going to be able to obey God and believe in God, and that your eternal destiny will be dependent upon how you conduct yourself or whether or not you have faith. But God's already determined that individually. Now, John Calvin believed in God's sovereignty that that's the way it had to be. He misunderstood the sovereignty of God. And he thought that if God truly is sovereign, that God had to be in control of everything. That's his definition of sovereignty. And that we cannot have free will. We must be, in effect, puppets on a string. And that's where you get the different aspects of the Calvinistic theology of total depravity and irresistible grace and unconditional salvation and the perseverance of the saints. All of those come from this. In fact, limited atonement, the concept that God sent His Son to die, but He didn't send His Son to die for everyone. He sent His Son to die only for those that He had chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. But there is another way that you can look at this, and that is that free will does indeed exist. The Bible is replete with examples of free will as it regards the redemption of man, and that God chose the group that He determined before the world began would go to heaven. And you have the choice as to whether you're going to be in the group or not. So as we consider the fact that before the beginning of the world, God chose us in Jesus Christ, having reference to the Son's salvation, the us under consideration consists of those who live holy before Him and in faith accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it is a group. God chose, in effect, the means by which we would be redeemed, and those who choose to be a part of that are a part of the redeemed. That's the group that God determined. The elect, the chosen of God, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ and present themselves as holy before Him, because He's holy. And He expects that of His people as well. And so, look at the verses which very clearly teach this. Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, where Jesus told His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So, here's the choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? The idea that you don't have the right to believe, or that you do not have the capability or the possibility of believing, why would they preach to every creature if only certain individuals could have that choice to believe? No, that's not the point of the text. In effect, what Jesus is telling His disciples, go give everyone the opportunity to hear that gospel. And they will make up their own minds as to whether it is true or not, whether they believe it or not. And the individuals who do and respond to it, they're going to be saved. They're going to be a part of the redeemed. They're going to be a part of those that God chose before the foundation of the world. But if not, they will be condemned. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, because he's standing before the door. And if anyone, he says, anyone hears my voice and opens the door when he's knocking, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I can't find a more simple passage of Scripture to indicate that there is truly free will when it comes to man's redemption. It's not illusory at all. It is real. The fact is that Jesus wants all of us to go to heaven. He's not long-suffering. He's not he is not slack concerning his long-suffering, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering, willing that we should not perish, but all should come to eternal life. And that's why it is that he waits, even to this day, because he is hoping that as he continues to knock, that everyone will make the decision. Now, we know that not everyone will, but that's Christ's desire, is that everyone, when he knocks at the door, will open the door and invite Jesus in to dine. And so Jesus would dine and have fellowship with them as a result of that. But the second thing I want you to note as we read that fourth verse is the idea of heirship, of the fact that we, or excuse me, the fifth verse, that the heirship, he says that we are adopted, he has predestined us to adoption as sons to himself. So here we have the idea of the family relationship as sons, which of course I said the heirship, that's a text that we see there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. So we are God's adopted children if we accept him. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And if that is the case, if you receive the spirit of adoption, you become the adopted child of God. And as such, you are joint heirs together with Christ so that we may be glorified together. That's the promise that is given to us. So we are a family. We're a spiritual family. But it doesn't just have reference to the love and affection that we should have for one another. It doesn't just refer to the fact that we should and hopefully are pulling the same direction always with regard to our spiritual efforts. It also means that because God is our Father, we have the hope of life. And that is afforded only to those who are his adopted children. Christ, the only begotten of the Father, but we receiving that spirit of adoption. Then we get to the third point, and that is God's grace. Notice in verse 6, the means by which this is accomplished. For to the praise of his glory, of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It is God's grace. And so we understand this as a central truth in the redemption of man, that it's not merited, it's not earned on our part. It is a gift that is given from God. That's what grace is. And we read passages such as John 3, and for the longest time I would quote verse 16, but I just can't hardly read verse 16 anymore without including verse 17. Notice the text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. There it is in microcosm. We talk about the plan of redemption, God's means of saving man in John chapter 3 and verse 16. No, it's John 3, 16 and 17. God chose through his Son Jesus, uniquely, he chose Jesus as the means by which salvation would come. So that's the gift of his grace. So what happened? Well, men sinned against God. We separated ourselves from God. We're all guilty of sin. We all are wallowing in that guilt of sin until such time as God determined to offer this gift of unmerited salvation even to the unlovable, even to the undeserving, even to those who are steeped in sin by sending his Son to be that sacrifice for sin. That perfect without blemish sacrifice that gives us an eternity in heaven after this life is over if we but submit to him as our Lord and as our Savior. We consider the nature and cost of that freely given gift. then we recognize just how much God loves us. Read Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11 as the last passage that we're going to look at. In verse 6 it says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the life of His Son. And not only that, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." It all has to do with what God did for us. Now, don't set aside anything that I've said up to this point about free will and the responsibilities God has given us, but recognize the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. God sent His Son. Now, we might would do it for our family as well, I suppose. We might even be nice enough to do it for someone who's just a good person. But these were enemies of the cross, enemies of the Christ, enemies of the Father, sinners who didn't deserve anything from God, but God sent His Son anyway because of His love for man. And He sent His Son to die. And it was a great sacrifice. It was a great, great price that was paid on God's part and on the part of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to God that this burden, this cup pass from me, that there is some significance to that. This was not an easy thing to do. It wasn't something that God determined to do, again, willy-nilly. It was done to satisfy His justice, His nature. He had to do it this way. And the fact is, because we are imperfect creatures, we couldn't accomplish it on our own. It was necessary that God sacrifice His Son on the cross at Calvary that we might be redeemed. Christ did that for us. God did that for us. And as we consider these things, the text of Ephesians chapter 1, as we know, it's a wonderful treatment of God's love for man. It reveals the means by which God determined to reward the chosen. And the only thing that ends this lesson or appropriately ends this lesson is to ask the question, are you one of the redeemed? Are you one who has taken hold of this wonderful gift of God? Are you one who has contemplated the great plan for redeeming man and said, I want to be a part of that? Because if that is not the case, we offer it to you today so that you not be left out. We do that for not only the non-Christian, the one who has not yet become obedient to the gospel, but for the child of God, if you need to make yourself right with Him, that you don't miss out on the blessing of salvation that comes only through Jesus and was in the mind before the world began. And so we offer the invitation at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you now to come while together we stand, while we sing.